All right, people have basically settled down. Good morning, church friends, church family. My name is Pete. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm super happy to be with you here today, and I am looking forward to starting a new sermon series. Last week, we wrapped up a couple months in our first Old Testament story in a long time. We went through the story of Joseph. This week, we're going to pick up that story with the very next chapter, the very next book of the Bible. That's going to be the birth of Moses. Moses' story is fascinating. It's been done in Hollywood repeatedly by everyone from Charlton Heston to DreamWorks Studios. I mistakenly said Disney in First Certainness, and someone almost erupted, letting me know I was wrong. At the center of Moses' story is the Exodus, the great liberation of the people of God, who started as a nation of slaves and were set free to be God's own people. In this story, we're going to have murder, exile, witchcraft, scheming, plagues, a small deal with 10 commandments. God's going to part the seas. The empire's army's going to get wiped out. We're going to have a burning bush and a pillar of fire. Moses' story, if you're getting the vibe, is epic. We're going to preach through this story similarly to how we preach through Joseph's. Each week, someone from our preaching team is going to have a couple chapters to cover. Sometimes we might read all two or three chapters. Today, we're going to read most of two chapters. And sometimes we're just going to summarize so that we can focus on smaller pieces of what's specific in the story. Today, I want to start by explaining the subtitle of our series, Freedom and Rest. And I want to talk about this from the big picture. On the one hand, the story of the Exodus is about God providing freedom and rest to Abraham's descendants, his people. God had spoken to Abraham to move his family to a new land. Abraham listened and did as God asked. And that was Abraham's faith in action, the New Testament says. And Abraham's faith led God to say, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars or the grains of sand on the beach. And all through Joseph's story, we saw how God used Joseph to protect the Egyptians and Israelites from a famine that would have wiped them out. Right in the middle of a story of family dysfunction, God moves to protect the promise he made to Abraham, and the people were saved. In the Exodus story, the Israelites have become slaves, and God's going to set them free. And in their freedom, God gives them a new way of living that always includes rest. And this story of God's people being oppressed and God setting them free happens again and again through Scripture. Many commentators and scholars think the Exodus is the central story of Scripture, and it just happens again and again in new ways. And even the coming of Jesus and the setting free of his people today is part of God's character as expressed in the Exodus story. In the time of Judges, this story happens through leaders like Gideon and Deborah. It happens in the time of Joshua and Saul and David. And then right up at the top of the whole pile, it's completed in Jesus when he returns. It is my hope that all of you here today will hear this story of freedom and rest because it's still God's work today to give you freedom and rest. That's the heart of God for you and everybody you love. I'm 54 years old, and I have seen something happen in our world that grieves my heart, and I'm going to do my best to share it without saying, get off my lawn. Here we go. When I was a kid, very nearly every family, and I think actually every family in my Burnsville neighborhood, had one car. This was in part because most families had two parents, but only one had to work, or got to work, depending how you prefer to look at it. Usually, dad worked and mom took care of the family. That wasn't the case in all the families back then any more than it is today. My dad was a mechanic, and when I was a kid, that meant we had enough money to own a home and have a decent life, although things were very, very tight pretty much all the time when I was a kid. And our family was almost always together in one way or another. We had time. We had lots of time. Afternoons were for chores and homework, and we all ate together every meal. Evenings were free for church or getting together with cousins or whatever we had scheduled. Sports were like 2 days a week, and they were an enjoyable break from the routine. I look back on this, and it sounds like Little House on the Prairie. It sounds like I grew up in a fantasy world. I don't know anybody currently living in this world. Most of the families I know, if they have two parents in them, have two parents both working their tails off. And the kids are busy every day. On an average day, I see my kids weekday for the first time at 7 p.m. to 9 p.m. That's just a day. That's when they get home. We eat together rarely, and living on my dad's salary in this day would be basically impossible without a lot of supporting help. Families are so busy today that we can lose our freedom and rest. And when I say families, I get that everyone's family looks different. My Little House on the Prairie upbringing is not where I currently live, right? It's not where currently any of us live. I'm not trying to put one kind of family ahead of any other kind of family. God bless your family. So when I say family, I mean you and your people. Married, single, whatever, right? Families are so busy today that it very frequently does not feel like freedom and rest. The new normal is the busiest work week in the entire first world. The fewest holidays in the whole first world. The next worst country has more than twice as many as we have. The fewest days off of any kind in the whole first world. Our healthcare is more than twice as expensive as the next country behind us in cost. We currently have a life that, in my opinion, has moved very far from the life of freedom and rest that God sets his people free for. And so God does have an answer to the cultural pressures that we experience to produce more, to do more, to work harder and harder and harder. And I think you're going to hear some of God's answer in this series. And so I hope you'll pay attention to the whole thing. I want to encourage you to come every week. I'm saying that to a room full of Minnesotans with weather like this, right? And so I know it's an uphill battle. It's me pushing sand uphill, but here's the deal. If you're in town, if you're not at your beloved cabin or on a vacation, please come to church this summer. You're going to hear stuff that could set you free and give you a life of rest. God wants rest and freedom for the Israelites, of course, and he wants it for you just as much. You are actually made to experience and live in freedom and rest in this world. And so let's start with the story at the beginning, Exodus 1, verse 1. We get to start off with some awesome names. These are the names of the sons of Israel, that is Jacob, who moved to Egypt with their father, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All right, in all, Jacob had 70 descendants in Egypt, including Joseph, who was already there. In time, Joseph and all his brothers died, ending that entire generation. But their descendants, the Israelites, had many children and grandchildren. In fact, they multiplied so greatly that they became extremely powerful and filled the land. And so here we have a new story starting right in the end of the old one. Joseph's extended family had settled in the land of Goshen, where the Egyptians had built canals that we can still look at today that extended for miles and made the area incredibly fertile. Joseph got this land because of his work for the Pharaoh, and over time, the descendants of his family actually start to outnumber the Egyptians, and they become powerful. Let's see how that turns out in verse 8. Eventually, a new king came to power in Egypt, who knew nothing about Joseph or what he had done. He said to his people, "Look, the people of Israel now outnumber us and are stronger than we are. We must make a plan to keep them from growing even more. If we don't, and if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies and fight against us. Then they'll escape from the country." And so the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves. They appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with crushing labor. They forced them to build the cities of Pithom and Rameses, or Ramses, as supply centers for the king. But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread, and the more alarmed the Egyptians became. So the Egyptians worked the people of Israel without mercy. They made their lives bitter, forcing them to mix mortar and make bricks and do all the work in the fields. They were ruthless in their demands. So all over the world, the hardest lives in the world are those of immigrants and refugees. There's some exceptions, asterisk, nothing's blanket. But the hardest lives in the world are being an immigrant or a refugee. You have no power or history in your new culture. You're under law and legal forces that are meant to serve the majority culture and often even to protect them from you being there. And immigrants and refugees are often victimized because they have little recourse. There are parallels throughout all kinds of cultures and areas, eras, including ours. We see a similar dynamic to this in the United States, where we have tons of refugees and immigrants, like my forebears, who have settled here because they need food or protection, just like in Joseph's time. And just to let you see a little bit of the secret sauce, we have a preaching team here, and about a week and a half ahead of time, we're supposed to have our sermon sent around to the team so that we can give feedback to each other. And one of the commenters for me is like, you'll notice we aren't really like a whole church full of immigrants. Why are you going to talk so much about immigration? Like, how is that relevant to our lives? I would like to answer that question for everybody, just because I think it's important. The second most common command, as I'm going to mention later in this sermon, in the Old Testament, is love and welcome immigrants and refugees. That is a reflection of the heart of God. It doesn't mean it's the second most important thing in the world. That's not how we don't like divide the Bible up and do numbers and prioritize that way. But what it does mean is that it is a serious and real reflection of God's heart. At the same time, we are a church of two languages, one family. Our other half of the family meets down the hall during our services, and they're speaking in Spanish. And about 98% of their church is immigrants. And because of those relationships, I have gotten to hear so many stories of what it's like being an immigrant, and it's nothing like I would have guessed before I got to know a bunch of people who immigrated. You'll hear some more stories later. What I want us to do is adopt the heart of God on the issue of immigration, which means to love and to welcome the most disadvantaged people in the world, because that's the heart of God. And so I just want to encourage you to look at this story both for what's happening to the Israelites in their time and also what's happening to our actual brothers and sisters in faith who are part of the very same church that we are a part of. So having become friends here at River Heights with a good number of refugees and immigrants both, the similarities are super striking. I will tell you one story of my friend Pedro. He is an engineer. And he fled an oppressive communist government because of hyperinflation. Hyperinflation is where your money becomes worth less and less and less. And when he left, his parents were university professors, which had been a great job, and their salary was no longer enough to cover the gas to get to and from work at all. And they couldn't earn more. And so that was the situation the country he left from. And the US Congress voted to make it legal for people to come here as refugees from Venezuela. And so he came over here. His first job in the U.S. was sorting and washing vegetables in an unheated outdoor warehouse. Conveyor belt, cold water, outside, fingerless gloves, 8 hours a day. Think about how the Egyptians worked the Israelites. And I think about Pedro out there with a great attitude and a smile and gratitude. Suffering. His second job was painting, and he and his now wife and his cousin and a friend would paint for 12-hour days for weeks, and they did a project for their boss that took 3 weeks, and then the boss at the end of 3 weeks said, I'm not going to pay you. And they said, what if we come in and make whatever the problem is better? So they came in and repainted the entire project, and he said at the end, I'm not going to pay you. Do what you want. What is the legal recourse for an immigrant in this country who does not get paid at that job? It's nothing. These were my friends that I had over in my house for dinner. His cousin and his cousin's friend actually came to America to work to support their families who were still back in Venezuela, and they got nothing. And I said, how about me and Don Weber, who's a member of our church, who's a little older than I am, but who is a registered lethal weapon, how about we just go visit this guy? Because I would do that for you. And they said, no. We can't make any trouble. We have applications in. And so what are you going to do? I'm going to go home. We're not going to have food. Exodus 22 says, you must not mistreat or oppress foreigners in any way. Remember, you yourselves were once foreigners in the land of Egypt. And that command just shows up in different ways over and over. It is the heart of God to care for the brokenhearted. And God is inviting us to care about people who are immigrants. That's part of what this story is about. Let's see what happens when the empire tries to grind down the Hebrews. Verse 15. Then Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, gave this order to the Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. When you help the Hebrew women as they give birth, watch as they deliver. If the baby's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live. But because the midwives feared God, they refused to obey the king's orders. They allowed the boys to live too. And so you can see the story's already getting powerful. The Pharaoh rules with absolute power, and he wants all the boy babies killed among the Israelites. This is just like when Jesus was a baby, and Herod ordered all the babies Jesus' age in his part of the country killed. But the real heroes of this story are the midwives. They know, despite their orders, that God is in charge. Amen? They're not going to put their leaders above God's ways. I'm going to slow down and say that one more time. They are not going to put their leaders' orders above God's ways. When Shifra and Puah are commanded to kill the male babies, they refuse. What will happen to them? Verse 18. And so the king of Egypt called for the midwives. Why have you done this? He demanded. Why have you allowed the boys to live? The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, the midwives said. They're more vigorous, and they have their babies so quickly we can't get there in time. That's two good lies in 2 weeks of preaching in the Bible. Two good lies. And so God was good to the midwives, and the Israelites continued to multiply, growing more and more powerful. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. I love this part of the story. Not only do the midwives figure out a way to survive, but they actually figure out a way to save the babies. And God rewards them with their own families. The subtext appears to be they were midwives because they couldn't have babies of their own. And they get families of their own out of it. God loves these babies, and these women are absolute heroes. Verse 22, then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, throw every newborn Hebrew boy into the Nile River, but you may let the girls live. And so now we've established what's happening in this new story. The Israelites have multiplied for generations. The Egyptians have become resentful and then hateful and now murderous toward them. The Israelites are overworked and oppressed and weary, and they have no recourse. They have no power to rescue themselves. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 1. About this time, a man and a woman from the tribe of Levi got married. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and she thought that he was a special baby. Ladies, how many of our children are special? Men, we have the same answer. Every single darn one of them. It could have just said she was a mom. She kept him hidden for 3 months, or a dad. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a basket made of papyrus reeds and waterproofed it with tar and pitch. She put the baby in the basket and laid it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile River. The baby's sister stood at a distance, watching to see what would happen to him. Soon, Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe in the river, and her attendants walked along the riverbank. When the princess saw the basket among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it for her. When the princess opened it, she saw the baby. The little boy was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This must be one of the Hebrew children, she said. Then the baby's sister approached the princess. Should I go and find one of these Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? She asked. How smart is that? Yes, do, the princess replied. And so the girl went and called the baby's mom. Take this baby and nurse him for me, the princess told the baby's mother. I will pay you for your help. And so the woman took her baby home and nursed him. How great does this turn out? Nursing is a 24/7 job. I have not participated, well, not in a very long time, but I have seen, as the father of three, it's really all-encompassing. And so now mom not only gets to keep her baby, but she's getting paid to keep her baby. Yay. And I really think the Pharaoh's daughter's a hero here. They've been ordered to kill all the babies, and she sticks up for one. I think that's awesome. Verse 10, later when the boy was older, his mother brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him as her own son. The princess named him Moses, for she explained, I lifted him out of the water. That's because Moses means water in Coptic. Moses got to be raised by his mom for the first handful of years, and then he becomes an adopted prince of Egypt, which is how the Not Disney movie gets its name for Moses' story. And that's all we get of his childhood. We're going to skip up into his adulthood. Let's see how that goes in verse 11. Many years later, when Moses had grown up, he went out to visit his own people, the Hebrews, and he saw how hard they were forced to work. During his visit, he saw an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Hebrews. After looking in all directions to make sure that nobody was watching, Moses killed the Egyptian and hid the body in the sand. The next day, when Moses went out to visit his people again, he saw two Hebrew men fighting. "Why are you beating up your friend?" Moses said to the one who had started the fight. The man replied, "Who appointed you to be our prince and judge? Are you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" Then Moses was afraid, thinking, "Everyone knows what I did." And sure enough, Pharaoh heard what had happened, and he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in the land of Midian. And so here we start with the story of who Moses is. Number one, he's incredibly lucky. He's been chosen by a princess to be raised in the royal household of Egypt. We see he also has a strong sense of justice. He sees what's wrong, and he's going to run in there and do something about it. And then we see he has something of a temper problem. We don't have 10 commandments yet, so he hasn't broken one of the 10 commandments in murdering somebody. But church, is murdering people good? Excellent answer. Excellent answer. We got like a moral at least 0.1 or better out of 10. Well done. All right. So when he sees one of his countrymen being beaten, it angers his sense of justice. This is wrong. I cannot let this stand. And he runs over and murders the perpetrator and tries to cover it up and hide the body. As with our story of Joseph, where he was arrogant and then eventually sold the entire nation of Egypt into slavery to Pharaoh, not every action taken by the heroes of the Old Testament is a good one. This murder committed in anger seriously changes the direction of Moses' life. Before this, he would have been well off and probably a nobleman or a prince. But he rapidly discovers instead that even without DNA technology, people can kind of figure out who the murderer is. And the Pharaoh finds out, which could have been the end of his life. And so he flees to Midian, which is roughly northeast Saudi Arabia today. And so now it's Moses' turn to again be an immigrant and refugee. Back to verse 15. When Moses arrived in Midian, he sat down beside a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters who came as usual to draw water and fill the water troughs for their father's flocks. But some other shepherds came and chased them away. And so Moses jumped up and rescued the girls from the shepherds. Sense of justice. Then he drew water for their flocks. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked, "Why are you back so soon today?" "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds," they answered. "And then he drew water for us and watered our flocks." "Well, then where is he?" their father asked. "Why would you leave him there? Invite him to come and eat with us." Moses accepted the invitation, and he settled there with him. In time, Reuel gave Moses his daughter Zipporah to be his wife. Later, she gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, for he explained, "I have been a foreigner in a foreign land." This habit of naming babies for things that were happening at the time, terrifying. I'm so glad we don't do that currently. I was a super cranky baby. I for sure would have been named Cranky, and I don't want to be called Cranky for the rest of my life. Also, get off my lawn. All right. Verse 23, years passed, and the king of Egypt died. But the Israelites continued to groan under their burden of slavery. They cried out for help, and their cry rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He looked down on the people of Israel and knew it was time to act. And so Moses figures out how to survive, first by running over and sticking up for some women who are being harassed by some guys. He protects them, he draws water for them. When they invite him to meet their father, he goes and lives and settles down in this region and becomes part of the household, eventually marrying Zipporah and eventually having a son whose name is basically stranger or exile. And the Israelites' slavery grows worse, and their oppression reaches God's ears. And now it's time to act. And that's the end of our passage this week. Cliffhanger! First service, my wife actually said, "No way!" It was awesome. I should have paid her. I should have had her come to second service and do it again. So we who are reading this story know the character of God. When God looks down and sees a nation of people in slavery and suffering, what is God going to do when he acts? He's going to bring freedom and rest to the people. But this story is full of crazy twists and turns. What did we have today? Today we had infanticide, midwives saving the world, adoption, murder, slavery, immigration, Moses going on the run, marriage, and childbirth. This is a story where things happen. You can come every week knowing I'm going to hear a story where some stuff happens. Okay? I want to invite you to stand as you are able. Worship team, you are invited back up here on the stage. The way we design our services is that right now is meant to be like the most important part of the service. And what we have designed this to be for you is space to offer yourself to God in response to the word of God as we've heard it. And so what I want to encourage you to do is just open your heart up to the living God. If you have never done that before, I encourage you to just watch and wait. If you want to, you can pray out loud or in your heart, God, would you come? I'll lead us in that prayer. If you're on the prayer team, could you come stand up here? We love to pray for people at the end of the service. We got at least one. We have two. If we have any more, great. And let's go ahead and begin with prayer. So God, we give you thanks for being a God of freedom and rest. And I just want to thank you, God, for the freedom and rest that I've experienced in you, and that just looking out over this room, so many of us have experienced in you that we did not have before. Thank you for your generosity, God. And God, as we come into this story, we're in it in all kinds of ways. Sometimes we're the oppressed. Sometimes we live in a culture where oppression is happening to other people. We ask, God, that you would really move our hearts to the kind of justice that you are about, not a justice of anger and temper, but a justice of sticking up for people and caring for people. And we ask you to liberate us, God, to replace our lives of busyness and bondage with lives of freedom and rest. God bless you to receive the Holy Spirit's peace today. During first service, I had what I think might be a prophetic picture from God. It was a water hand-washing station. And there was kind of a line through reality, and on the left half, everything was filthy and gross, and on the right half, everything was clean and pure. And what I felt like God was inviting people to do was to stop going to the dirty water and to start using the clean water. If that resonates for you in any way, we would love to pray that over you, that you would receive God's invitation and that clean water would be yours. The worship team will guide us through the next couple songs and communion, and let us know when the service is over. When that happens, if you're visiting, I would love to meet you. Either way, God bless you, friends. Come and receive prayer as God leads. Let's worship together.